If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can pop them open to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, I'm going to ask you to try and remember what I shared with you 2 weeks ago, and that's going to be a challenge, I'm sure. Some people are breathing in sighs already. I don't know if I can remember back that far. So you remember, I shared with you that when I was a youth pastor just like 9 months ago, I would always take every February, and we called it the Love Month. We talked about love, and just because there's Valentine's Day in the month of February, and it just seemed like a fitting time to talk about that. And so, when I left youth ministry and took on the lead pastoral role, I thought, well, let's talk about that again in February as well, because it's relevant to us and to our lives, and because the Word of God does share things about love and relationships. And so let's do that. And so 2 weeks ago, I introduced to you the first in a series, and I introduced you three stages of love from the Song of Songs. Do you remember that? The three stages of love, or the three Hebrew words for love. Bobby says no. Bobby will have coffee next week, okay? Detention for you. The first stage of love was raya in Hebrew, which meant, you know, darling, kind of affectionate, you know, crush kind of love. And Jacob, I'm glad that you're here, Jacob from grade 3, because you're in my daughter's class. And you're a good guy. And as long as you are kind to my daughter, you'll still be a good guy. Right, Jacob? Remember I shared with you this strange thing happened when my family lived in Ontario, that my daughter would bring home like a rose and cards and chocolates on Valentine's Day from kindergarten? And I thought, I'll fix that. We'll move back to Nova Scotia. Except it's happening again at Meadowfields. Jacob, you can look out for her, okay? That's right, exactly. But raya, that first stage of love, that crush, that affection, that darling is maybe a better translation of that word raya. And then it progresses another stage of love, which was called ahava. It was the love of willful choice. It was the love that no longer relies just on feelings and emotions, but the love that is determined to commit, that says, you know what, I love, and this kind of love is a love, the Song of Songs says, that rivers and oceans cannot quench, cannot wash away. It's the love of commitment. And then what was the third Hebrew expression of love in the Song of Songs? Dod. Yeah. And that is the romantic love. And as I said, because we still have younger children, and I don't want to have that conversation today, in this afternoon, we can leave it at that. But that's romantic love, dod. And so, remember, like a game of Jenga, these three Hebrew expressions of love stack one upon the other, and sometimes we take them apart and try and enjoy them separately, but the wisdom of the Hebrews, and indeed Solomon, is that they would be encased in proper boundaries. And so the fascinating thing happened 2 weeks ago, if you were here. Fascinating thing happened after I was finished preaching. I opened the altars for time, for ministry, for prayer, for people to come forward, and we can pray for each other's lives and relationships, that we can love well. I issued that challenge, and we opened the altars, and the really, really fascinating thing happened for Evangel Assembly. Nobody came for me to pray with them. And it tells me something. It tells me that this topic of love and relationships is really private and really sensitive, and it's a really difficult topic. It tells me this too, that it's important for us to be talking about it here, because God knows that there are things in our lives, there's brokenness in all of our lives that spills over to our relationships, and God is a God that can restore those things. He has done that in the story and in the testimony of so many people here this morning, and he can do it again. And so I encourage you after that message, I encourage you this morning as we carry on in this Love Month series to find strength and support in those relationships, in marriages, in love, when you need it, find it from where you can find it from one another who are strong, you can always talk with me as your pastor and move toward to healthy relationships that honor God. because when we don't talk about these things, when we sit silently, when we suffer silently, that is when we fall and it destroys us and takes us out. I was thinking about that this week, getting ready for this morning, and I was thinking this. I was thinking, you know, sometimes we're ashamed to talk about these aspects of life because we are ashamed of the brokenness or the things that we find in our heart. And I want to tell you this, and don't misunderstand me, but because I'll explain it more deeply in a second. But this is the thing. Sin is not going to destroy you. Now, don't quote me on that and leave it out of context. Sin is not going to destroy you. Non-repentance is what destroys you. Because Jesus came and made a fix for us to work our way back to him. And part of that is through one another. And so this week, in the Love Month, I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to talk about something still on the topic of love, but a touch more difficult or a touch more controversial this week. It's easy to be misunderstood and misquoted, and it's easy to polarize on this topic that we're going to talk about this morning, but it's again important for churches and for Christians to dig into this and to have this conversation. And so let's dig into our scripture. We're going to pray, and then we're off. Sounds good? Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 says this. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that this morning your Spirit would guard our hearts. Lord, that we would understand your word and that we would apply it to our lives and the lives of our community, and we would understand this properly in our context here at Evangel, in our lives, and in our community, Lord. Guard our hearts on this message and protect us, Lord, as we dig into this difficult topic this morning. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. When I wasn't a lead pastor, I didn't have to deal with difficult topics. When I was an assistant pastor last year, I was asked by my lead pastor to join him in a teaching series. And we were teaching through the book of Ephesians. And he asked me to pick the passages I wanted. And so I picked the ones that I wanted and left the ones that were more difficult to him. And I don't have that luxury any longer. And so this morning, I think we need to dig into this difficult text. It makes us uncomfortable, and it makes life difficult. And if you're anything like me, I like to preserve peace and to find peace. And so if you're anything like me, you probably just don't want to talk about this passage. We probably don't want to talk about this topic, but we can't ignore the text. And why can't we ignore this? Because there's very few people and organizations in the world around us that are ignoring this topic. In fact, our culture is becoming quite comfortable talking about the issues raised in this very text. And so we need to address it as Christians and as churches, because some churches are tackling it, and unfortunately, I don't think they're doing a fantastic job. And if we say nothing, the implication is that we will be painted with the same brush as other churches and other groups. And I think that's really unfortunate, because the Word of God, Scripture, has a lot to instruct us about on this topic and about how to apply this in our world today. There's a lot of confusion, but using Scripture this morning, I think we can find a way forward. And so in case you've not already figured out what I am meaning this morning, but it's the topic of gender and gender identity and the issues related to this. And I'm pointing out that the conversation has not happened in church in constructive ways for far too long, but I hope we can change that at Evangel Assembly. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever gone in a head-to-head debate with someone, like been in a really deep conflict where you said yes and they said no, and you said yes and they said no? Like if I told you that Moon Mist was the most fantastic flavor of ice cream on the planet, how many would agree with me? Yes, that's right. And the rest of you would be wrong. Right? Exactly. I'm right. Moon Mist is the best flavor on the planet. And the rest of you are wrong. I mean, if you have kids, you've probably been through this before. I mean, there are days in the life of raising kids when you would say that the sky is blue and they would say that the sky is purple just on the principle that they can oppose you, right? It's like it's hardwired in there somewhere that they have to get their quota of controversy in the run of a day or a week or I don't know. And you know, I keep waiting for the day when they grow out of that. I mean, I'm not like that with my parents right now. I don't think anyway. And you tell me they don't. You tell me they don't. Well, then I'm counting down the days where they can be controversial in their own house. There's one. How about that? I mean, in my house sometimes, there are mornings in the winter when it is cold enough to freeze the nose off of a snowman. And it is blowing just shy of a Category 1 hurricane. And I get asked, but I can still wear my shorts to school, right? No. And then, yes. No, you cannot wear your shorts to school. Or this, my favorite. I don't need hat and mitts today, do I? Well, unless you want me to show up at the ER and wait with you while your fingers are turning all strange colors, yes, you do need a hat and mitts today. To which they push back. No, I don't. Yes, I do. No, I don't. I mean, I was going to say this is maybe a bit of an exaggeration, but I'm not even exaggerating. I think we're all familiar with head-to-head debates like that, where we say yes, no, and we go back and forth and back and forth. And my question is, who wins these debates? Is it the person with the loudest voice? Is it the person with the most authority? I won the Moon Mist debate because I am the lead pastor and I have the microphone. So I pulled rank on that one. Is it the biggest person that wins these debates? Is it the parent that wins these debates? Here's the thing, though. I think when we get into these power struggles, these dynamics where one side says yes and the other side says no, and we just keep saying it louder, back and forth and back and forth, I don't think anyone actually wins in the end. I think we might get our own way sometimes, but I think it comes at a cost. And we might have our own way taken from us, but I think it's not because there's been mutual understanding and cooperation. When we find ourselves in repeated head-to-head deadlock debates like this, I think everyone loses. And I think this morning, this is the same deadlock debate that's been going on between the church and culture when it comes to these gender issues for years and years and years. Because the church has historically given a resounding no on this issue without saying much else. And the culture is becoming more and more adamant with its resounding yes on this issue. And I'm not even really sure either side knows what question they are answering no and yes about anymore. But it is simply a very loud yes and a very loud no. And it's deadlocked. And who wins? Who wins this head-to-head church versus culture debate? Nobody. Nobody is winning this debate right now. You see, in communities where the church has a strong voice, where the church is strong, maybe their resounding no to whatever the question is wins and they get their own way. But the result is that the church comes off as offensive and demeaning and judgmental, not gracious, unfortunately. And then in communities where social influences are stronger than the church religious voice, the resounding yes to whatever the question is comes in and takes the way. But the result is that the two groups in the community, the religious and the secular, if we even need that divide, the ideological separation results in a physical standoff where people drift and refuse to cooperate. And it's passive aggressive. And I think that characterizes so many evangelical churches in North America on this matter of gender issues. We've adopted, I think, a silent, passive aggressive perspective because we know we don't have the positions of authority or influence to demand our own way. So we've retreated, licking our wounds. And we haven't changed our mind on the issue, and we rule with an iron fist within our own worlds and areas of influence. The one extreme, which I think is unfortunate, and we all, most of us are familiar with this, the most unfortunate extreme is Westboro Baptist in the United States with their pickets and their signs and the media attention when they stand up and they yell, "God hates." And I'm not going to finish the phrase that they use. The world knows where they stand. Unfortunately, the media publishes it and publicizes it. And it is certainly not on grace. Or on the other side of the debate, the exact opposite, we have organizations like the United Church of Canada, where if I could sum up their operational motto, it might be, if you can't beat them, join them. It's certainly more politically correct and easier in our culture. But then they have to task their theologians and denominational exegetes with the precarious job of explaining away and reinterpreting passages of Scripture from Leviticus, from Romans, from Genesis, and the one we read today in 1 Corinthians. I think it's always useful for us to examine our theology and to go to Scripture and to try and take the things that we say and the things that we understand and hold it up against Scripture. It's always useful for us to do that. But in this issue this morning, Scripture presents a pretty clear message all throughout Old Testament to New Testament. And so there has to be a third way forward. There has to be a better way to have this conversation, I would say, this morning. There has to be a way to break the deadlock, to break the yes and the no that gets louder and louder and louder and contributes to more separation and contributes to more difficulty. There has to be a better question that doesn't ask us to deadlock in a yes, no debate. And that listens to both sides. Here's what we know, what Scripture teaches us. These are our scriptural foundations. In the book of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, Scriptures tell us that male and female were created in God's image. You and I were created, each one of us, and we were created in the image of God. And we know that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, Scripture tells us that male and female were designed to be complementary. We were designed to work together to fulfill tasks. We were designed to be together. I was at a lecture series about 10 years ago at Acadia University with Bishop N.T. Wright from the Church of England. And he was asked pointedly on this particular issue, and he said, "I believe when I look around the world, I seek a complementarity of things." Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. We talked about the layered expressions of love and of faith, and that committed relationship. Within that commitment and the confines of the safety of commitment is where sexual expression is safest. And then Romans 1, 18 tells us that humanity, in our brokenness, in our desire to do things our own way, has detached our experience of sexuality from God's created plan. And so if we could summarize these scriptures in a statement, it would say this, that man and woman together in a committed relationship for a lifetime is a very good thing. And it's on that foundation of scriptures that the church stands and still does stand. But there's some things we need to hear from the other side of this debate as well. There's things we need to hear that our culture is telling us, that educated people are telling us as they examine this issue of gender in our world today. And here is one of the things that they tell us, that those whose experience of gender and attraction is different from the mainstream are not just making it up for a statement. When people make an objective statement about their attractions, it's more than simply a choice or more than simply being in a mood. They're being courageously honest. We want to ask why. I guess that's in our nature. We always want to ask why. Why is this the case? Why do some people feel that way? And there's lots of attempted explanations. I mean, our culture says perhaps there's genetic disposition. It's possible. It's unproven, but it's possible. I mean, we understand people are born with inclinations toward musical talent or anger or alcoholism, and so it's possible that genetic disposition plays a role. It's possible that family dynamics and cultural messages about what is masculine and feminine all play roles. But there's a better question that we can be concerned about that goes beyond the why. Remember I said there was a better question? There's a better way that we can move forward? Well, there is, I think. Because I think the real question that we should be most concerned with here this morning is not why some people in our world, some people in our family, or maybe even you sitting here this morning experience in your personal life attractions for the same gender. It's not important to understand why, maybe. Or it's not important for us to ask, you know, how can I handle this, or how can I tell them that they are wrong? But no, bringing the scriptural and the social science world together, here's the question I think that is most important for you and I and for the church to wrestle with this morning. The question is this. It's why does anyone, you and I included, why does anyone experience a desire for anything in this life that is contrary to God's design for humanity? Why does anyone experience an inclination toward anything the scripture tells us is sinful and not beneficial for us? That's the question, and that's a good question, because we can't just sit down and say yes and no and yes and no until the end of time. It's a good question. Let me ask you this. Have you ever seen something new and you wanted it so bad that you obsessed over it? Maybe you even foolishly went into debt that you couldn't afford just to get what you saw. I mean, scripture talks about envy and coveting. Have you ever been hurt by someone so badly, by their words, by their actions, that you determined you would never, ever make amends or speak to that person again? Or you were so tempted to just walk away and never, ever forgive? I mean, scripture talks about hatred. Have you ever felt the need to recruit someone to your side of a disagreement in a family or in a group of friends or in a church situation so that you could have a group of people behind you supporting your cause? Have you ever felt the need to recruit and rally troops around you on your side of a debate, on your side of an argument? I think sometimes we feel inclined to do that, and scripture talks about dissensions and factions. Here's one of my favorites. Have you ever heard a piece of news that was just too good not to share or put on Facebook? And you shared it. The Word of God talks to us about gossip. And the funny thing is, or maybe it's not funny, but the fascinating thing is that the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians that all of these things, envy, hatred, dissensions, faction, and gossip, are also acts of the sinful nature. And the scripture says that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you and I, from time to time, are attracted to those behaviors and others like them. And we need God's help to overcome them. And so why do we treat the issue of gender orientation any differently? We all experience an attraction or an inclination toward things that are not beneficial for us. But we do not have to make it our identity. And here is where the choice comes in the tangled web of gender issues. I would like to suggest this morning that an attraction is one thing, but making a part of your identity and the way you will live is a choice, because we get to choose if we are hateful people. I get to choose if that desire in my heart to hold a grudge takes root and stays, or if I live above that, even though that's really what I want to do. We get to choose if we are gossiping people. We get to choose if that piece of news that is just too good to not pass on gets passed on through us. And we get to choose if we promote dissensions or factions. We get to choose if we talk poorly about others who are on the other side of an argument. And we get to choose if we rally people behind us so that we have a group of people. When it all hits the floor, we get to choose if we behave like that or if we offer grace and forgiveness. And we get to choose how we handle our attractions, no matter what our attractions are. We get to choose how we keep our commitments in those respects. And so, to be a Christian is less defined by our gender issues and orientation, and it's more defined by this. To be a Christian is defined by the way that we live above our impulses and above the things that are not beneficial for us. To be a Christian is to live above our impulses. And we cannot do that apart from faith in Christ and apart from the Holy Spirit living in us. If you look at the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 21, he says, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work amongst the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, I am a slave to the law of sin. Apart from Christ, we are slaves to our impulses. We are pulled here and there by the whims of our desires. But in Christ, we do not have to live like that any longer. And this is the message of the church. I think this is the third option, the third approach. This is the message that the church ought to deliver in our culture today when we are faced with these issues. Sure, we will still be in conflict with our culture. This isn't going to eliminate all the conflict and all the difference of ideology and values, but this is going to present it in a much more way, in a way that can be heard a lot better than the message that we shared earlier of Westboro Baptist or of the alternative, the United Church of Canada. Our distinctive voice as a third option should be that as a Christian, we are not slaves to our impulses and the desires of our flesh, and we can live above whatever it is that might have a grip on us, and there is hope for that. And I think that is a message that is not being heard in our culture from the church or from anywhere, that we can live above our impulses and that we, with God's help, get to choose how we live. We get to choose our destiny. We are not flung here, there, to and fro by the things that we feel inside. The Apostle Paul tells us the battle is real. The struggle is real. And it's not the same for every single one of us. Not the same, but the battle is real. But in Christ, we can live above our impulses. Everyone is gripped by something. But as a church, the message, not as evangel, but as a church, churches, as a faith, the message that we have sent to our culture over the last decade is that the grip of this gender issue is somehow different, somehow more deadly or more untouchable, and we have sort of just pushed it away to the side. And culture has got the message. There was a book by David Kinnaman. He's the executive director of the Barna Research Group in the United States, which researches religious trends. And he asked in his research study, he wanted to get the cultural perception of the church in the United States, which it wouldn't be a whole lot different in Canada, but he wanted to get the cultural perception, and he got some good things and he got some negative things, and one of the things was on this issue that the church is perceived to be anti-homosexual, and that is not a good label for the church. That's a cultural message, but not a Christian message. The Christian message is found right here in the passage that we read this morning. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. After listing the things, and there's multiple, he says, and this is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were cleansed. I mean, what is any of us here except people that were washed and that were cleansed, that needed the cleansing and the washing of Christ? Who are any of us to say that we are not in the same boat? And so the message of this past this morning is that you can live above your impulses, gender orientation impulses or otherwise. You can choose how you respond to them. And faith in God gives us hope to live above our impulses, not even to take them away necessarily, but to live victoriously in spite of them. It's the Lent season now. It's the season when we realize that we can change, not because we are strong, but because Christ is strong in us. And you likely have areas in your life. We all do. I do. You have areas in your life that you would like to change. You have areas in your life where God, by his Holy Spirit, is speaking in, and in conversations with you, he is saying, these areas, I want to smooth out this area. I'd like you to grow in your maturity in that area. We are all in that boat. And maybe this particular issue that we addressed this morning of gender is something that you struggle with personally, perhaps, or silently. Maybe it's something that your family deals with. Maybe it's something you struggle to understand how to respond as a Christian. Remember, the most important question is not why people experience the attractions they do, because we all experience attractions to things that are contrary to God's plan for us according to Scripture. The important thing is to understand why, or to say, why does anyone experience anything apart from God's plan? It brings us all together on the same page. It reduces the polarization where we are at opposite sides of the arena, arguing back and forth, and we realize we are all in the same boat. And to be a Christian means we can live above our impulses. Not everyone will want to take the church up on that offer. Not everyone is going to want to live above their impulses, and that's unfortunate, but it is their prerogative as well. However, we ought to be, as churches, as Evangel Assembly and as the church, we ought to be known as people whose doors are open to those who want to come and want to ask and want to see others who are living victoriously through Christ and how they can pursue that too. And so while we have people here who struggle with anger and struggle with alcohol, and people here who struggle with gossip and struggle with hatred and struggle with grudges and are attempting to find a way through Christ to live victoriously over that, so should we have people who are struggling with their gender and attempting through Christ to live victoriously through that as well. And we can say to the culture around us, we have taken time to understand as much as we can. And because of our faith in God, we can offer another perspective, another way to look at this that doesn't demean, that doesn't degrade, that doesn't push down, but says we are all together in our experience of humanity, and through Christ we can live victoriously. And then the choice is up to them. But folks, in the meantime, if that's going to be our message, then you and I, let's be on guard that we are living above our own impulses as well. So that when the church becomes open and people come and see, they see the victorious life. They see us moving toward and further on in our maturity and in our faith in Christ as an example for them to follow. Let me pray for you this morning before we leave. And then after I dismiss you this morning, if there's any needs that you would like me to pray for you personally about, I'll spend some time here around the front for a few moments. And if you'd like to come, and if you'd like to chat, if you'd like me to pray for you about this, about impulses, about love, about relationships, about anything at all, then certainly I'd be happy to do that. Next week we'll be starting a new series talking about the story that Christ has put on our hearts, the things that he has done through people here at Evangel Assembly and people outside of Evangel Assembly. We have a missions guest coming in March as well. We can look forward to those things. But for today, as we wrap up the finale, the end of this love month, just take some time in your private devotionals, in your private prayer time, to say, God, how can you grow me in this area? And I am certainly happy to be here as your pastor to pray with you and to help you walk more holy in this fashion. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word this morning, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we look into this issue as the church, I pray that you would guard us against misunderstanding, misinterpretation. I pray that, Lord, we would be seen as gracious and loving, living victoriously through Christ and offering that same hope. And so, Lord, I just pray that you will be with us in our relationships, that you would stir our hearts, that you would draw us closer to you and more deeply into your word and into relationship with you and one another in the weeks to come. Let these words of your scripture that we have looked into change our hearts and our lives. And in the name of Christ, we pray together. Amen.